Colossians 1, and this will be verses 15 through 23. Colossians 1, 15 through 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. My name is Dave, and I have the privilege, I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege of bringing you God's Word this morning. So as you're turning to Luke chapter 2, let me share with you a statement that I think is true for all of us. All of us seek answers to questions on a daily basis, and not all of our questions or their answers reach the same level of significance in our lives. For example, my wife will typically ask me sometime soon after this church service is over, "Honey, what would you like for lunch?" And I will answer her, "A toasted tuna fish sandwich." Even though she knows that's what I've been eating on Sunday afternoons for more than the last half century, 33 of which she's been my wife. Now, I have to admit, she asks that question most every Sunday. Why? Because I'm not entirely consistent. And once in a while, in a blue moon, I throw her a culinary curveball, and she's simply trying to meet my need for food in the way that I will most enjoy today. It's almost a game we play together, and she asks and I answer. Neither the question nor the answer have any long-term implications for either of our lives after 2 p.m. or so this afternoon, right? Okay. Some of you, unless I am able to capture attention very soon, will soon begin to wonder how long will this sermon go on, right? You'll be asking that question, and the answer is about 45 minutes or maybe a little bit more. And both that question and my answer won't really matter to anyone here after we've all had lunch, right? Some of you will face questions that are a little bit more substantial. For example, one of you might receive a text from a friend today who's asking your advice about the suitability of a job offer, or a particular program of study at college, or either of which may include the possibility of a move out of state. That's a more significant question. Or perhaps a friend will also ask your opinion about the suitability of someone they're considering for marriage, or about how to resolve a relationship problem, or how to guide a struggling friend or a wayward child, or any number of other life possibilities that have long-lasting consequences. And frankly, some of us are waiting for answers about medical issues that impact our future as far as we can see. Toasted tuna fish or grilled cheese? Should I take a job at Blake's or at Golden Pride? Are they a good candidate for marriage, or should I look for somebody else? How do I reconcile a broken relationship? How long will this medical condition go on? Clearly, not all questions are created equal, and not every answer has the same impact on your life. But today, in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 38, we're going to find a four-part answer to one of the most important questions you could ever ask. What is that question? Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come? Why did the divine Son of God join his divinity to humanity in Mary's womb? Why did the highest present himself to humanity as the lowest? Why did God become a baby? The answer to that question has consequences far beyond this afternoon, far beyond our lifetimes. and even beyond into eternity. So, understanding why Christ came is the key to your eternity. And that's the main point of our passage today. Understanding why Christ came is the key to your eternity. And our passage makes clear that Jesus came to obey all the law, to fulfill prophecy, to expose human hearts, and to purchase redemption. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word once again. We're going to read together Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 38. Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 38. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it's written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She didn't depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This is God's word for you today. Would you pray with me, please? Our Holy Father, we bow now before you as our sovereign Lord, and you have given us your precious and authoritative word so that we might hear your voice. Please help us to understand your message, and please help me to speak it clearly. And by your Spirit, please move our hearts to greater faith in your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So let's dive deep into that passage, starting back in verse 21. And we're going to see why Jesus came. And the first thing that the scripture tells us is that Jesus came to obey all the law. Look at verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Jesus was circumcised in obedience to God's law, which was given 2,000 plus years even earlier. In creating a people for himself from Abraham's descendants, God made an unbreakable covenant commitment to them. And every male child was to be given the sign of the covenant, circumcision, which indelibly marked them as responsible to keep their part in that covenant in obedience to God's law. They were under the law. God gave these specific instructions in Genesis 17, 9 through 14. God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations. Circumcision was served as a sign of being part of God's covenant people, of being part of Israel. And it was also a call to obey God's commands in that covenant. Therefore, circumcision pictured the separation from sin, the cutting away of the flesh that true relationship with God required of his people. God's holiness, his personal separation from all that's evil, is expressed in his laws. And in Jesus' circumcision, he was reaffirmed as being born under the law of God and responsible to keep that law by separating himself from all sin. Now, why does that matter to us? Because Jesus was the only one who could keep the law perfectly. Everyone else ever born was and is a lawbreaker. Scripture makes that perfectly clear. You and I, like every human being, are or were, quote, slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, because we were all slaves to sin. Romans 6, 19 through 20. And the death that we deserve is the penalty that we all earn for our sinful lawbreaking. See Romans 6, 23. We could never make up for our past wrongs through good works, because the penalty due our sin cannot be removed, quote, on the basis of deeds which we have done, Titus 3:5. The only way we could escape the wrath of God for our sin was if one who is truly sinless took our punishment in our place. Jesus became one of us for that exact purpose. So in verse 4 it says, when the fullness of time had come, in other words, in accordance to God's sovereign plan to save his people, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's Galatians 4:4-5. Jesus was circumcised because he was born under the law, right? So that he could fulfill the requirements of the law on our behalf. King David prophetically recorded the words of Christ hundreds of years before in Psalm 40, verses 7 through 8. Hundreds of years before Jesus came to earth as a baby, these words of Christ were recorded. He says this, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Jesus came to fulfill the law perfectly, Matthew 5:17. So that he who knew no sin could bear the sins of his people on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And in bearing the sins of his people on the cross, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13. He rescued believers from the penalty of eternal separation from God in hell for our sin. Only the sacrifice of a spotless lamb could ever take away our sin. And Jesus was and is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. And he began to obey God's law, get this, even before he spoke his first word as a human baby. When he was circumcised at 8 days of age and was given the name Jesus, Yahweh saves, which indicates the purpose of his coming. After any young Hebrew boy was circumcised, Leviticus 12:1-4, required that the mother of that child wait 40 days in total from the birth, and then make an offering for ceremonial purification in the temple. In addition, Exodus 13:15 commanded that every firstborn male was to be consecrated to God and a price paid for his redemption, because God in his mercy passed over the firstborn of Israel when they escaped from Egypt. So, Joseph and Mary and 40-day-year-old Jesus walked the handful of miles to Jerusalem and climbed the stairs to the temple courtyards. They came into the Temple Mount so that they can fulfill God's laws for both mother and child. In Luke 2:21-24, back in our text, says this, "And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it's written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Now, Leviticus chapter 12, verses 6 through 8 records that the usual sacrifice for Mary's purification would have included both a dove or a pigeon and a young lamb. But if the price of a lamb were beyond the mother's means, the law made provision that she could instead use a second dove or pigeon to fulfill that sacrifice. And that's exactly what Mary did, which tells you that not only have the wise men not came with their gifts, and that they were socioeconomically not real rich, right? They also came to consecrate Jesus as holy to the Lord, as set apart for God's purposes, just as the scripture required. And even though Mary and Joseph were of humble means, they still faithfully carried out God's commands. And their faithfulness to God's law helped to fulfill Jesus' first purpose, which today's text makes clear. Jesus came to obey all the law. And his obedience, even now assisted by his parents, began in his first weeks of life. If Jesus' parents didn't obey the law, he wouldn't be part of God's covenant people through circumcision. He would be cut off from the people. That's what the word says. He wouldn't have been dedicated to God in the temple. He couldn't have fulfilled all of God's law without that, and he couldn't be the spotless sacrifice to save you or me from our sins. Jesus came to obey all the law so that he could save sinners, and through the faithfulness of his parents, this even began in his infancy. Understanding why Christ came is the key to your eternity. Jesus came to obey all the law on your behalf. And he also came to, number two, fulfill prophecy. Fulfill prophecy. You see that in verses 25 to 33. It says this, "Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." So here now Luke introduces us to Simeon, and he doesn't tell us really who he is other than revealing his character. He says that Simeon is a righteous man and devout in his devotion to God. His righteousness, by the way, is a righteousness born of faith. His devotion springs out of that faith, and he is waiting for the consolation of Israel. Simeon knew that the prophet Isaiah had predicted that the coming of God's anointed one would bring comfort, consolation, to God's people. Isaiah 41 says so. And Simeon had been faithfully waiting, faithfully longing for, and preparing to receive the one anointed by God to deliver God's people from all their grief and pain. And more than that, he'd received a revelation from the Holy Spirit that was truly unique. Can you imagine this? Imagine if you were in his spot, the Spirit had prophesied to him that he would see with his own eyes the prophesied Savior that God had anointed before his life came to an end. Now, the text doesn't tell us when that revelation occurred, but I suspect this wonderful promise was given to him years before. But whether for many, many years or for some lesser amount of time, Simeon has been living with the undying and expectant hope that he will soon lay eyes on the very one who will himself be his own salvation. Can you imagine? Imagine living that way. Is Christ over there? I mean, your head would be on a swivel everywhere you went. You wouldn't want to sleep just because you might. No, you won't miss it because God promised you wouldn't miss it. And I can imagine he's been keeping his eyes open and his radar up for years on constant lookout, hoping to catch the very first sight of Christ, the very moment he shows up in Jerusalem, because that's where you'd probably expect the Savior to show up, right? If you're Hebrew. And I wonder how many times his eyes had swept across the inner and outer courts at the temple, straining to see the one whom the Spirit would identify to him as God's anointed Savior. But this day that's being described here is more than a desire. There is a purposed movement because the Holy Spirit is directly guiding Simeon's path to the temple. His feet are moving according to divine purpose today. And I can imagine he must have been filled with a greatly heightened expectation. Verse 27 says, "And he came in the Spirit to the temple." In the Spirit refers to being under the Spirit's influence. And the idea here is that divine GPS is charting his steps to just the precise time and place. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, you see, Mary and Joseph have climbed the many steps that lead to one of the large gates that open onto the Temple Mount. And they've entered, when they first get into the Temple Mount, they've entered into the temple outer courts, the court of the Gentiles. And so, as they continue to where the sacrifices will be made in the temple proper, They're getting closer to the what we would consider the temple itself. And by the way, those sacrifices are made according to the requirements of God's law. Now the three of them, Mary, Joseph, and the baby, when Simeon appears, must be in either the outer courts, the court of the Gentiles, or have only gone into the first court within the temple itself, because that was called the court of women. And because Mary's there, we know they can't go any further, because Mary, being a woman, wouldn't be allowed to go into the next area. That's just how it worked. So they're in either the outer court or the first of the inner courts of the temple. And then the very moment that Simeon had longed for arrives. The Holy Spirit identifies that baby in either Joseph or Mary's arms as the Savior, as the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. And Simeon makes a beeline to meet them. And verse 28 says, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. The words "took him up" are a form of the same word used back in verse 25 for Simeon's waiting for the consolation of Israel. And interesting, now he receives that consolation into his arms. And the Greek wording pictures a man with arms that are bent to receive, which mirrors his heart, which has been waiting to receive Christ for so very long. And as Simeon receives Christ from his parents and cradles the one God has anointed to deliver him from his sin, and while he looks fully into that little bitty face, the face of his Savior, he begins to thank God for fulfilling his prophetic word. And he exclaims, look at verse 29, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace." The word "Lord" isn't the usual word for Lord. Normally it's kurios. Here, it's despotes, the same word that we get despot from, which would be like an evil dictator. That's not what it means here. What despotes refers to at this time is a sovereign master, one to whom all allegiance is owed. And that's the word he uses. Sovereign master, the one who Simeon gladly serves as a willing and loyal slave, and that's the word he uses for himself, in total submission and total obedience, and like a faithful watchman in faithfulness to his supreme authority, he's been standing sentinel for years. And now, Simeon has finally found that which has been the very goal of his service. The fulfillment of God's prophetic promise to him in the past. His primary mission in his life is now accomplished. The mission of his life is complete. And while holding the very Prince of Peace in his arms, he says, look at verse 29, "Lord, you are now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word." Simeon experiences the peace, the shalom, the holistic wholeness that comes from faith in God. He experiences the peace of seeing God's anointed Savior, the one who comes to save his people from their sins. And Simeon is one of those people because his trust is in God. He believes God's word and in God's promises contained in it, which God is now fulfilling before his very eyes. Can you imagine that? And now Simeon is prepared to meet his Maker. He can die in peace. "Lord, you're now letting your servant depart in peace." He can die in peace. Why? Because he's seen the faith, the face of the promised one whom God has sent to bring peace with God to all who receive him. True wholeness of relationship is God's redeemed sons and daughters to all who have genuine faith in Christ. And Simeon believes. Simeon's ready to meet God, because he knows peace with God through faith in Christ. And this is true for every believer. For those who have faith in Christ, who gave his life on the cross, for every sinner who believes and turns from their sin and confesses him as Lord of their lives, also know peace with God. He reconciles us to the Father. Because Christ reconciled every believer to the Father and purchased their redemption from the penalty of sin and their adoption as beloved children into God's family, because that's true, Simeon was eager to be with his Heavenly Father. Here's my question. Are you ready to meet God? Are you ready to meet God? Hebrews 9:27 and 28 says, "It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." And John 3:18 says that whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Will you, like Simeon, place your faith and allegiance in God? Will you trust God's anointed Savior, Jesus, to save you from your sins? Will you confess him as your sovereign Lord? Only those who do so will be saved. Only those who do so will experience true peace with God, which makes them both ready and, frankly, eager to meet him. Those who do not will face eternal judgment. Will you meet your Maker as a wrathful judge or as a loving Father? Are you ready to meet God? Simeon was ready because, as he explains in verse 30, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." You see, Simeon emphasizes that his very own eyes have seen the salvation of God. His own salvation in the very face of Jesus Christ. He is holding salvation itself. Salvation is a concept. It's not some philosophical construct that believers have made up. Salvation is a person, Jesus. And then, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Simeon recognizes that this salvation is not hidden from the world, but instead is prepared in the presence of all, literally before the face of all peoples. That's what it says. God's salvation is for all who will turn from their sin and trust in Christ. Christ is a light for all nations of the world and for Israel. For the nations, our text says that Jesus will be a light of revelation. Revelation of what? Of God's holiness, of man's sinfulness. A revelation of God's love displayed on the cross in Christ's self-sacrifice. And revelation of our need to turn to Christ in faith for salvation. As Jesus would later say in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And for Israel, who were also in spiritual darkness, Jesus will be a light for glory, that they too might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, so that God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," might also shine in their hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ too. 2 Corinthians 4:6. When Simeon called Jesus a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel, Simeon draws on God's previous promises given by the prophets years before. In Isaiah 42:6-7, God the Father spoke to his son Jesus and said, "I am Yahweh, and I have called you, Jesus, in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." In Isaiah 46:13, God promised Israel, "I will bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion." And that's exactly what happened. Jesus was and is that salvation. Jesus came not only to obey the law, but also to fulfill every prophecy about the coming Savior of the world. Why? Because he is that Savior. He is salvation. And as God fulfilled his unique prophetic promise to Simeon, God also fulfilled every single prophecy of the coming Messiah. The coming Messiah who was coming to save repentant humanity through faith in him, through faith in Jesus. And now we're in verse 33. It says, "And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him." This is like the third time we've seen somebody marveling, right? We see Joseph and Mary's response to Simeon's prophetic praise. His words about Jesus were amazing. Their minds were blown away by the realities that they're hearing of who this child they were tasked with raising really was. They were beginning to understand why Christ came. Do you understand why Christ came? Understanding why Christ came is the key to your eternity. You got to know, because you can't trust him unless you know why he came. Jesus came to obey all the law. Jesus came to fulfill prophecy. And Jesus also came to expose human hearts. Look at verse 34. And Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Through the Holy Spirit, Simeon continues to prophesy over Christ, and he's speaking directly to Mary. And he prophesies over Mary too, and frankly over every other human being that has been born since that day. He's talking about us. About Jesus, he prophesies, "Behold, this child is appointed." In other words, Jesus' destiny is set. His path is predetermined. What he will do and who he will be is foreordained by the will of God the Father, and his life and ministry will result in, quote, "the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." The fall and rising of many in Israel refers to the reality that when people hear Jesus' message and understand who he claims to be, they will be divided in their response to him. To many, he will become a stumbling block. They will not accept his message. They will turn away from him. They won't acknowledge his lordship, and that will lead to their fall. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:23, the gospel, the message of Christ, often becomes, quote, "a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." People from every sort of background fall to their own destruction. Why? Because they refuse to believe in Christ and think it's senseless to do so. People fall, ultimately, when they reject Christ. Because in rejecting him, they turn away from the only possibility of salvation that exists. For no one comes to the Father except through faith in his Son, John 14:6. Jesus' person and message is a clear sign pointing to God's truth and the only means of salvation. And yet, some oppose him. The sign's clear, but they speak against the gospel message in hostile rejection of Christ, and they become true enemies of the gospel, as many have done throughout history. And yet, thankfully, others, by God's grace, place their trust and give their ultimate allegiance to Christ. And they are those who rise. And interestingly enough, the word translated "rise" here is often used for resurrection. Only those who believe in him will be raised to eternal life in him. Those who do not will fall to eternal destruction. Returning to our text in verse 35, now for just a moment, Simeon focuses especially on Mary. And through the Spirit prophesies about the pain she herself will experience as Jesus' mother. As the human mother of Christ, Mary would face many unique challenges. And Simeon describes her future experience by using the picture of a large, double-bladed sword plunging through the depths of her innermost being. She will know a kind of unique and intense suffering that none other has ever known, especially as she sees her son rejected by the people he came to save, put on trial, beaten repeatedly, mocked, and crucified until dead, and then a spear thrust in his side. And she will feel it all as only a mother could. This is the first time Luke speaks of the hardship that will accompany Jesus' ministry. Not only will people take up sides for and against Jesus, the division that will result from Jesus' ministry and claims will have a profound effect on all people, and especially Mary. But not just Mary. Jesus' life has a clear result, and Simeon's last phrase reveals that result very clearly, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And here we find another reason why Christ came: to reveal our hearts. The state of someone's heart is revealed, is disclosed, is made evidence in their response to Jesus. Jesus divides all of humanity into two groups, believers and unbelievers. There's no middle ground. There's no line you can straddle, no fence to sit on, no halfway house, no almost Christians. You must decide where you stand with Christ. What you think about Christ is revealed by your response to Christ. One scholar said it this way, what is your response to Jesus? Are you for him or against him? Will you rise or will you fall? This is the great question of life and death, because what God will do with us for all eternity depends on what we do with Jesus right now. There is no neutrality. Either we are with Jesus or we are against him. And if we are against him, we will fall down to spiritual death, physical death, and down to hell itself. End quote. The Apostle John described the two different ways people respond to Christ in John 1, 8 through 13. He said this, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world, here's the first response, did not know him. He came to his own, and his people did not receive him. See, those are those who don't accept Christ, don't trust in Christ. But here's the other group, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, most will not receive Christ by faith. They will never truly know him. But those who are adopted into God's family, they will truly know both the Father and the Son. In fact, Jesus describes salvation as knowing the Father and the one whom he'd sent in John 17. In John 6:40, Jesus said, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There are just two possibilities available when it comes to Christ. Just two. He will either be your beloved Lord or your wrathful judge. Which will you find him to be when your life is over? Hebrews 4:13 reminds us that no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Will you love Christ or reject him? Christ came so that the thoughts of your heart and mine might be exposed. And your response to him and mine will demonstrate what we really believe and whether we're going to rise or whether we're going to fall. Understanding why Christ came is the key to your eternity. Jesus came to obey all the law. Jesus came to fulfill prophecy. And Jesus came to expose human hearts. And he also came, number four, to purchase redemption. Look at verse 36. You see, Simeon wasn't the only prophet who happened to be in the temple that day. Because as he was speaking, an elderly woman drew near to all four of them. Verse 36 says, and there was a prophetess, Anna, that's the Greek version of the Hebrew Hannah, a daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. See, Anna is one of the few women who are called prophetesses in the Bible. She was from the tribe of Asher, which had been taken away in the first Assyrian captivity. And the Bible records that not many of them came back from captivity. Only a few ever trickled back into Israel. She was one of the few. Only a handful made it back, and she's descendants of those who did. And Luke says that she was advanced in years, and literally advancing in many days. It's kind of a really nice way to say that she's elderly. And it also says that when she was a young virgin, she got married, and her marriage lasted 7 years until her husband died, and then Anna lived as a widow until the age of 84. Now, that's one way to translate it, but there's another way that's just as valid, and I don't know which one Luke means. Because You could translate it that after she was widowed, she had lived an additional 84 years, which would make her something like 105. Because typically they got married like 13, 14, then she lived with her husband for like, 7 years. He passes away, and then another 84. Check my math. She's either an elderly woman of 84 or a very elderly woman in her mid-100s. And this is especially significant. Why? Her long life as a widow has been spent in devotion to God. When the doors of the temple are open, she's there. And she spends her time in worship with fastings, it's plural, and prayers. She, like Simeon, is a representative of faithful Israel, and very likely her fasting is fasting and mourning, waiting for the consolation of Israel. She was the real deal. So many people went through the motions of worship, but she meant it. Her faith is genuine. Her spirit had been brought from death to life by the unmerited grace of God. And in God's providence, she comes upon Mary, Joseph, Jesus, and Simeon, just as Simeon is blessing and prophesying over all of them. Verse 38 says, "And coming up at that very hour," which in context means at that very time, or at that moment, at once, or instantly, she began to give thanks to God. See, she got there while this other was happening, and she heard it. She heard what Simeon said. And she began to give thanks to God and to speak to him, to all, speak of him, to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. It's clear from Anna's response that she comes to understand who Christ is when she overhears Simeon's prophecy. And she knows that Jesus is the Redeemer, the Savior of Israel, the one who is anointed by God to redeem his people. And this good news causes her to give thanks for the salvation God has promised, embodied in this tiny child. And more than that, she can't keep this good news, this gospel message, to herself. So she begins to, quote, speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. See, and by the way, the way this is phrased here means it didn't just, it's like, she didn't just hand somebody a tract and walk away. This is, no. She continues to share God's good news with everybody who's willing to hear. Just as both she and Simeon had been waiting with expectancy for Jesus, others had too. God had brought their long-awaited Redeemer into the temple courts that day, and the news of his coming was contagious. So Anna began to evangelize, to share the good news about Christ with anyone who shared her same hunger for a Savior, just like the shepherds did. Anna was among the first evangelists. She knew that this good news had to be shared with others. Why? Because Jesus was the redemption they'd been seeking as the only Savior offered to the world, and he wasn't just for Israel. He was for all nations. Jesus came to redeem, to buy back his own, to pay the ransom price for their lives, to free everyone who had ever trusted him from the bondage of their sins. By receiving God's wrath on the cross and giving up his life to pay the price for sins, Christ accomplished the salvation of his people. And even though he wouldn't be crucified for another 33 years, the prophets had already foretold of his death, his burial, his resurrection, and why he came. Christ came to purchase redemption. If you will trust in Christ, you will find that he died for you. That your redemption, your freedom from sin and the penalty of hell was purchased 2,000 years ago. Jesus came to purchase redemption for all who would ever believe in him. Understanding why Christ came is the key to your eternity. Do you understand now why Jesus came? He came to obey all the law so he could be the perfect sacrifice for sinners who did not. He came to fulfill prophecy. He was the one, the only one, who God sent to save. He came to expose human hearts, and we see by our response to him whether our heart is a heart of faith or of rejection. And he came to purchase redemption for all those who had ever trusted in him throughout eternity. Jesus did not remain a baby. He obeyed God's law perfectly so that he could offer himself as a perfect sacrifice for sinners. He fulfilled every prophecy about him, including those about his death, his burial, his resurrection on the third day. And his claim on all of our lives continues to expose our hearts even today, and we cannot remain undecided. Because he calls you to believe. He calls you to believe. Jesus said in John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." It's a promise. You place your faith in Christ, you will be raised. But Jesus also said in Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." You realize the gospel is a command. You are commanded by Christ to believe. Will you repent? Will you believe in Jesus? Will you confess him as your Savior and sovereign Lord today? Your answer to that question will shape your eternity. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would draw us all through your word to your Son today, especially those who have never put their faith in him. Amen.